All right, today we've been looking at areas of the identity of who we are in Christ, and I'd like to begin in the book of Exodus today, Exodus 19, and we are going to be talking on the subject of God in His choosing, that we are His chosen people, our identity in chosenness. Now, what that immediately brings to the mind is the issue of election and predestination. That's where people go to. I'd actually like to avoid that today, not because I care about, you know, avoiding complicated or controversial issues, but actually because I think it's to miss the point. And so when we talk about God's election or His choosing of us, I think Scripture has a different focus. And it's not so much on the exclusion of others, so much as what it means in our identity to be chosen. And so we pick up here in Exodus 19. Now, as you guys recall, Exodus 20 is the introduction of the Ten Commandments, and everybody should know that, that if you want to talk about basic Bible knowledge, okay, Exodus 20, 21, we have the introduction of the law. Exodus 19, God's people are safely out of the land. They have been brought through the sea on dry land. And so that in itself is a miracle beyond explanation by ordinary means. It's a miracle that God brings His people through the sea. And the Scripture is very clear about the description of that. That as God's people walk through, two things. One is that the sea doesn't disappear, but it piles up in walls in defiance of all gravity and physical law. And so as God's people walk through on dry land and they pass through, they see walls of water on either side. And it should be noted that they were carrying children with them. What do you think kids did walking through? Mine would have put their hand in the water. They would have run down. Yeah. And you have to imagine such things, that God's work is not so fragile that a child could undo it, you know, and the whole thing. But wouldn't you, as a parent, don't touch that. But now they're on the other side, and they're approaching Mount Sinai. What do God's people at this point know about God? They've spent a year getting acquainted with His wonders, His miracles against Egypt. What do they know about Him? Okay, they know He's powerful. They would have known, because the story would have been passed down, we serve a God called Yahweh. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Anything else? Okay, they understand, but do they understand His mercy to them, or do they understand that He's a God of judgment? Because, Passover is about judgment. You know what I mean? Right. But only because they had blood. Let me ask you this. How scared do you think these people are of their God? Somebody says very, all right? Actually, let's be very clear. They know the stories because they've spent 400 years in Egypt. They know Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do they have any religious observance of their God? Anything formal written down? No, all they really know is there's a shadowy story of Abraham in 2000 B.C. who God picked out of Ur and said, hey, I'm going to show you a land. And that story's been passed down, but there's no religious observance other than, you know, there's a story of sacrifices. Moses is writing the law, and I'm sure God let him know things, but there is a rehearsedness to the law, especially the book of Genesis, that there's an understanding, this is who our God is. But there's not much there. They know He's a creator God. They know he's a God of judgment. They know he's a God of power. But they don't really know him. Not really. And I argue that Exodus 19 is God's formal introduction to his people. Let me put it this way. Very often, you know, we show up for like a work day, or there's a work group that people will show up for. And when you show up for things like that, there are a lot of people you don't know. And so you find yourself working side by side with them for several hours. And after you've worked with them through a crisis or whatever you've had going on, you oftentimes will say, "Oh, by the way, my name is Doran Ray. What's your name?" And there's a formal introduction. Well, this is it. God has spent a year pouring out judgment upon judgment on Egypt. You know, rivers of blood, frogs, flies, Passover death. I mean, it's been ugly for a year. And now they're sort of safely away, and they went through the sea, and they watched God collapse a sea on Pharaoh's army and everybody die. I mean, the one thing they know about God after a year of really knowing him is that he kills people. This is who our God is. He kills people. And in Exodus 19, they're past the crisis, and it's almost as if God says, "By the way, let me introduce myself. This is who I am." Now, with that in mind, let's read Exodus 19, verse 1. "In the third month, after the sons of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on the very day they came into the wilderness of Sinai, when they set out from Rephidim, they came to the wilderness of Sinai and encamped in the wilderness, and there Israel camped in front of the mountain. Moses went up to God, and the Lord called him from the mountain, saying, 'Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the sons of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians.'" What did he do to them? Killed them. Very good. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my commandments, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for the earth is mine." The earth is mine. Creator God. "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel." So Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all these words which the Lord had commanded him. And all the people answered back, "Okay, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do." And Moses brought back to the Lord the words of the people. And the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you, and also believe in you forever." And then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord. The Lord also said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments, and let them be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people, and you shall set bounds for the people all around, saying, 'Beware that you do not go up on the mountain or touch the border of it, where whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. No hand shall touch him, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through. Whether the beast or man, he shall not live. When the ram's horn sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain.' So Moses went down from the mountain to the people and consecrated the people, and they washed their garments. And he said, 'Be ready, for on the third day, do not go near a woman.' So it came about on the third day, when it was morning, that there was thunder and lightning and flashes and a thick cloud upon the mountain and a very loud trumpet, so that all the people who were in the camp trembled. And Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain." That's God's formal introduction to his people after bringing them through great crisis. What have the people now learned about God? He's interested in them. Okay. He is a God who communicates. Yeah, very good. In fact, very clearly and in steps. Notice the rather polite introduction. "If you are to be my people, I have brought you out. I brought you out of the Egyptians. I brought you to myself. Here we are. This is an arranged meeting. Here we are at Mount Sinai. And this is who I am. If you will go into covenant with me, I will do this. And if you obey me, then I will do this. What else have they learned? He set boundaries, okay? I want you guys to all come up to the mountain to meet me, but you don't get close to me. Anybody who crosses the border, I'm going to kill them. Or rather, you're going to kill them. What else do they learn? He's just as terrifying as what they thought. Has it impressed any of you that, you know, when we get a new pet or whatever, right? We get a new pet and we want the pet to feel safe with us. And so, you know, we pet him and hold him and all that. And then when they do something bad, then we correct them. And then we cuddle them again just so they, you know, that's not the way God introduces himself. By the way, I am a God who will kill you at the drop of a hat. You cross the border, but I'm going to be gracious. We're going to set up a border. Everybody will know, hey, this is the boundary. But if you touch it, you're a dead man. And I don't care if it's your dog. If your dog crosses the boundary, you're going to kill your own dog. He is just as terrifying as they had come to believe, especially sitting in Egypt. Frogs and boils and flies and blood and death. A stinking death for a year. Good night. Does this confuse anyone? David? Wait, why would you be confused, David? You're like, oh, I thought it was a general question. I live confused, but... Truthfully, David, I think it's just you. Truthfully, I think you're the only one who's worried constantly about whether they're right with God. It seems like most people are pretty easy with that. Well, yes. Yes. Okay. Okay, yeah. Well, that is true. We really don't fear God enough. Human beings love cartoonish extreme examples that we can then sort of sit on. Holding two sides of the same coin, holding doctrines in balance, we just don't like that. We would rather go to a cartoonish extreme than stand in the center of biblical tension. And so it is interesting that God's first lesson to his people is, you should be terrified of me. That's counter to us, and I think that's sort of where you're going, is if God's to be in a love relationship with us in which we are particular to him, why would he begin with fear, abject terror? Why would he reinforce this over and over again? Why in his first formal introduction, after getting through a period of great crisis in which he, by his own words, said, I brought you through with eagle's wings. I delivered you. Or weagle's wings, for that matter, right? Why would God do that? Now, that's a good question, okay? Yes, Bob? He had to get their attention. Spoken like a father on Father's Day. Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Well, maybe that's a good lesson for fathers. You bring your kids home, and you treat them normally for a little while until you understand they really understand. And then you sit them down in that high chair and say, just so you know, I will kill you at the drop of a hat. This is the boundary, son. You cross it, and it's over. All right, fathers, mark it down. You heard it from Bob here first. Yes, Karen. Well, yes, that is true. That is true. So, all right, what's your promise? Okay. Yeah.
You don't get a God with the incontrovertible power
Why is that? That's true. Well, not anything, anything within his nature. And I know that's a... Right, he defines his nature. Well, I'd like you to turn over to John for a minute. This is Gospel of John, chapter 6. Now, I'm going to draw a connection between two things that perhaps aren't intuitive, but I think they're inextricably linked. And so we're going to pick up at John chapter 6. We're going to look at verse 35. Now, this is a chunk of change to look at, but I think it's worth looking at rather patiently. So, John 6, verse 35, picking up reading. Jesus says to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and yet do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose not one thing, but I will raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. Now, therefore, the Jews began grumbling about him, because he said, 'I am the bread come down out of heaven.'" Now, when you think of bread come down out of heaven, what do you think of? Manna, right? It may not be intuitive to link these passages, but I think it's incredibly important to link God's introduction of himself and his provision for his people in the wilderness to this passage. Because I believe in Exodus, God sets up an identity paradigm that he then fulfills in John chapter 6. And notice all of the election talk. God's election of us. Jesus says, here's the deal. God has given me those who are mine. Every one of them that's mine, I will not lose. Now, Christian, that's big talk. As you may have just heard a few minutes ago, Mike pointed out that God can do anything. Well, here's the thing that God promises he will do. Anybody who is his, he will never lose. You can't fall far enough, fast enough, bad enough for him to lose you. Every one of them that's in his hand, he will not lose. He will not start out the day with 99 sheep and at the end of the day wind up with 98 or 97 or 2. Jesus can't lose one of you if you're his, because he can do anything. Now that's election talk. When people talk about predestination, election, all of that, they tend to concentrate on, well, did I choose God or did he choose me? And I argue to people, well, Scripture tells us very clearly what God does in the equation. It doesn't say much about what we bring to the party. I'm not sure we do bring much to the party, if at all. But actually, it's not important. What absolutely is key to understanding in election and predestination is that God's choosing means that we are secure. We're not going to get lost on our way to heaven. We're not going to wind up there and God say, "Hey, how did you get in? You sinned too much back in 1999. You're done. I'm sorry, you don't belong here." It's not the way God works. The election doctrine means that you're securely His. And as He's talking about that, He's referring to Himself as the manna from heaven. Now, like us, we tend to focus on the wrong part of the argument, and so the Jews here focus on the wrong part of the argument and say, hey, did you just hear him? He called himself the bread out of heaven. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, I've come down out of heaven? They're like, he didn't come down out of heaven. We know his mom and dad. Yeah, that's the point of what Jesus said. Right. Ugh. Yeah, you talk about focusing on the wrong thing. How about the point where you say, wait, what about Jesus saying he's actually a sustaining, life-giving force? That would be, Mike, what do you mean that you're bread? No, it's like, no, I know where he lives. He lives down the street. Ugh, just, that's who we are. Just that stupid. Anyway, verse 43. Jesus answered, said, do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught of God. And everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He's seen the Father. Truly I say to you, he who believes, by extension, in me, has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Anybody notice the election talk in that passage? Yes, ma'am. Mm-hmm. We can't talk about that today. You've broadened. We're just going to stick right here, because this is my old thing. When I sit down and I teach a passage, what I would prefer to do, and I've been talking about this to myself all week, what I would prefer to do, like on a Sunday morning, is actually preach the entire book of Romans on one Sunday morning, because it constitutes a whole argument. But if I did that, we'd have maybe 3 or 4 people. We can't run a church that way. I understand, our brains get full. You're trying to drag in something, Linda Jo, that I can't deal with today. Right? Oh, right. Right. That's horrible. Mike, you're a bad father on Father's Day. All right, so. But yes, there's election talk here. Notice he says, oh, you guys, don't grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And I will raise him up on the last day. Notice the election talk. Man, Jesus keeps reiterating this election talk. And he keeps saying, I'm the bread of life. And then he explicitly says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness, but I'm the bread of life. All right, verse 50. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that comes down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. Now the Jews began to argue with one another. They were previously only grumbling. Now they begun to argue. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? That's cannibalism. This isn't right. What's he talking about? I think he's speaking figuratively. That doesn't sound like what he's saying. So Jesus says to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Now Jesus is just pushing their buttons. And that, I mean, literally, he's pushing their buttons here. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice, I'll raise him up on the last day. Folks, that is a surety of salvation promise. Over and over again, Jesus says, if you're mine, I'll raise you up on the last day. If you're mine, I'll raise you up on the last day. Your fathers ate bread in the wilderness, they died. That was a miracle then. I'm going to give you a bigger miracle. I'm going to give you a miracle that if you eat of my flesh, you'll live forever and drink of my blood. Yeah, man, he is really nailing this thing. Verse 55, like it wasn't bad enough. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Good night. Now, if I said that on a Sunday morning, can you imagine? Well, I'm not speaking to me as me, right? Now, your teacher, you followed him for 2.5 years, and he begins to talk like this. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. Not to drag in the vine. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He whoever eats this bread will live forever. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Therefore, many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" Yet, Charlie, you get the joke. Isn't that funny? I love Scripture. It's so humorous sometimes. This is hard stuff. But Jesus, conscious that his disciples were grumbling at this, he said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? Oh, I wonder why. What then, if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I've spoken to you are spirit and are life. But there are some of you here who do not believe. For Jesus already knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." Election talk. Election talk. Now, here's the question. How might the doctrine of choosing here shape your identity? Anybody have a clue?
You're going to have all this sand and all this water. The kid can't imagine it. When he gets there, he's overjoyed. And that's sort of like a mini example of earth and heaven, that you trust your father, you know, kids in the neighborhood mock you, "Oh, you're not really going to the beach, blah, 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 blah. You're just a little mud puddle player." I mean, who cares what other people think? It's the creator of the universe as you understand.
Okay. All right. So, yeah, there's an application here that if the creator of the universe has picked me, brought me into his family, then what do I care if somebody disapproves of me across the street? Except that we do. People are that way. Just that broken. What else? Yes, Devin? Identity should never be placed in what anybody else thinks. Okay? Okay. Okay, there is rest there. And actually, this is a Hebrews 4 concept. Very good. Yeah. Anybody else? Yes. Huh? It's not you. How do you mean? Okay. Okay, it's not earned or deserved. Actually, Jesus is stating all the work on his side. You guys are going to, I'm going to give you the bread of life. I am the bread of life. My blood, my flesh. And you're going to consume that and you're going to never die. There's a promise attached to that. And think about that. And I know I go over this ground a lot. But it's so entrenched in our community. It is so entrenched. That when we bring works to the party, Jesus is sitting here saying, here's the thing, you're going to eat, and I'll call it magic for a second. You're going to eat magic bread. You're going to eat my body, my blood. You're going to consume that, and it's going to save you. And then the outright cluelessness, inappropriateness doesn't fit at all, where you go, oh, okay, well, to this magic bread, Jesus, I'll add my works. You're talking about apples and oranges. You're talking about two economies in which one currency just doesn't equal the other. Diana, you had your hand up. Right. This is a doctrine that should humble me because God's picked me. It's not that I did something to get noticed. It's not that I performed well enough to get picked. I'm just as broken as everybody else. Okay, good. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I'm not going to get there today, but yeah, we could. Okay. Okay. Would you like to clarify that?
We're in the Father's household.
Right.
We're there.
Right.
The whole rest of the universe can shake.
Right.
That place won't.
Okay. Yeah, that's true. And also, when you realize that it's the one place in the universe we don't actually belong. God makes us belong there, right? Now, notice the election talk, okay? Now, let's go back to Exodus. Might we now look back at God's formal introduction of himself to his people and understand there is a broader lesson? God wants his people to realize how absolutely terrifying he is. Why does he want them to realize that? Okay, so they don't get complacent. Okay, but why would they get complacent? Mm-hmm. Mike?
Since we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable, let us be thankful and please God by worshiping him with holy fear and awe.
Right.
Our God is a devouring fire.
Okay. Yep.
That's our response. Back to the beginning.
Okay. Now I want you to understand something. God knows his people. They don't really know themselves. In fact, I think we could say that Israel at this point is a people with no identity, in the same way that many of us struggle with who we are. And I have noticed something. I have noticed that Christians sin less and walk with God better when they learn who they are. I've noticed that. Sin doesn't have its temptation anymore. So, you know, the affair that could happen happens a lot less with people who are like, no, I know who I am. I know this person is telling me all sorts of wonderful things about myself to gain my attention and my approval, but I know who I am. And so this is much less attractive than it used to be. And drug and alcohol abuse has much less attention and attraction when people know that such things, such baubles of the world, such momentary escape, actually won't do anything for them. They know who they are. Well, God wants his people, as they come out of Egypt, to learn who they are. And what he knows about them is something that they would hardly admit to themselves. He knows that they are sinful, hard-hearted, and stubborn. And they must, as Bob pointed out, learn to give attention to God. They're going to have to learn who they are. Who they are is broken. That's who they are. And folks, that's who we are. We are broken. That's our identity without Christ. And then God does this thing, this marvelous thing. He chooses us. And by his choice, there is a scope of work that's envisioned that we hardly would imagine. Now, I want you to understand, when we think about salvation, we tend to think about it in terms of escaping judgment. That tends to be the go-to position. But actually, that's not God's scope of work. If any of you ever have to write a scope of work, I've written a scope of work for various projects in my professional career where I had to put out things for a bid and lay out a scope of work. A scope of work is an intricate document. It points out the total scope of work. And when you begin to think about what's going to happen when we pull this trigger or spend this check, all of this stuff, you know, it's encapsulated in an idea. Hey, we're going to build a building. Okay, we're going to build a building. Great. But what is the scope of work in that? And foundation and HVAC and all these myriad details. Well, that's the deal. God's scope of work when he brought his people out of Egypt was not just to save them from Egypt. They're thinking, yay, we're not slaves anymore. That's not God's scope of work. They may have thought, okay, now we're going to be God's people. But that's actually not just the scope of work. The scope of work is God's going to take a bunch of people who are broken, they don't know who they are, and he's going to transform them into people of a certain character and nature. That's what Jesus is talking about in John. I'll tell you what the scope of work is. The scope of work is those who are mine are not only going to escape judgment, but they're going to be securely placed in me. I'm going to raise that person up on the last day. My goal, says Jesus, is I'm not going to lose one soul that's entrusted to my care by the Father. The Father picked these souls. He's entrusted in my care. I'm not going to lose a single one of them. And every one of them is going to be given eternal life, and I'm going to raise them up on the last day, and they are going to participate in the kingdom of God as equal shareholders, co-heirs. And this isn't going to be like some make-believe little thing where God just gives them manna from heaven every day, and they go, oh, okay, this is great. This is a different scope of work. That's what God means when he elects. When he chooses, that's who you are. And yeah, the proper response should be, oh my goodness, well, I didn't know I was in for this. I just thought I was getting out of hell. I didn't realize I was being given a kingdom. I didn't realize I was raised up on the last day, absolutely secure, not ever have any possibility of being lost on my way to the ball, ever. And God's first indelible impression on his people is, I want you to understand I'm a God of judgment, and I would like you to escape that judgment. Listen to me. Listen to me. So here we are back in Exodus. Verse 4. You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians. What did he do to the Egyptians? Killed them. They were not my chosen people, you are. And how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you to myself. You're mine. Now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. What does that mean? Well, I'll tell you what that means. Some people say you will be a special treasure. That is an okay interpretation of the Hebrew there. You will be a special treasure among all the peoples. That you are a particular treasure. I'm culling out. You're going to be mine. Actually, to put a fine point on it, what God is saying here is you're going to be my personal property. You're my personal property. Christian, that's your identity in Christ. Why won't Jesus lose one of you? Because you're his personal property. Why will he not allow any of you to suffer loss? Because you're his personal property. Why will you be raised up on the last day? Because you're his personal property. I'm the personal property of God Almighty in a way that not all humanity is. In fact, it just says here, you will be my personal property from among all the peoples of the earth because everything's mine to begin with. You're going to be my personal property. Therefore, listen, obey. And I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. That's who you are. I think that's an incredibly impacting statement. If I am the personal property of God, he has the right to tell me what to do. If I'm the personal property of God, that makes me a slave, but a slave of a particular character and nature. Folks, God's election and choosing is not about my will versus his will. It's not about the basis of that election. It's the surety of it. It's the security of it. It's the guarantee of it. And if we're in Christ, that's who we are. That's why Mike can quote a passage that is unshakable. Because our God is a consuming fire. I think that's huge. I think that should change the way you look yourself in the mirror every morning. I think that should change the way you approach sin. I think it should change the way you approach your plans and what you conceive of doing. I think that should change your life. All right, questions or comments? Good interaction today from the group, by the way. Yes, Karen. Mm-hmm.
And when they went on the journey, a lot of people were judged. Mm-hmm. And died before reaching the land.
Right.
So it has this whole picture, I mean, in a way. I mean,
not everybody in the kingdom is in the kingdom, right? Right? And actually, Corinthians points this out. Corinthians says, they were all under the cloud, they all ate the manna, but they didn't all believe. And so they weren't all Israel who were Israel. That's the Corinthians' message of that. But we do find, and that's why he says, hey, be sure of yourselves, examine yourselves, look at yourselves. If you're one of his, then you're absolutely secure. And I think this is more a lesson for a guy like Dave, who is just terrified at any point. Man, am I obedient enough to be in the kingdom? No, that's not the point. You've been chosen. You've been secured. It's solid. That's who you are in Christ. Yeah, good clarification. Okay, yeah, I haven't given that any thought. I'll have to give that some thought. Yeah, that's a good observation. All right, anybody else? Okay, Christian, embrace your identity in Christ. Embrace it. Man, you want to beat sin in your life? It's not about mustering up enough faith today or will today or stubbornness to keep away from it. It's about understanding these key ideas. People who know who they are don't pick things that are poor. Mike.
The phrase that you've used repeatedly, in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Christ is our representative at Mount Sinai.
Yes.
But he moves it over to Mount Zion.
Right.
And takes the entire thing on himself.
Yeah. All the work in God's economy, always on his part. All the time. Right. But, you know, I go back to this picture all the time. Abraham makes a covenant with God. God is the only one who passes between the pieces of the offering. God does all the work. Covenant is carried fully by him. All right, we're out of time. Father, we do just thank you for the day. We just ask, Lord, that our brains will ruminate on these things and things held in tandem and things held in suspension until they sink deeply enough to make an impact. And so, Father, I just ask that you continue this work of opening our eyes and bringing us to realization of this deep water truth. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. All right, see you at church.